Morning, church. Missing fewer of you today than I thought we would be. Christmas, the Sunday following Christmas, usually has a lower crowd. Thank you for those of you who managed to get back with us today, and let's be praying for those who are absent. There is a wedding announcement in your bulletin today, which many people have construed as a prayer request for Melinda. It's not. Couldn't resist, eh, Ted, huh? Just is what it is, huh? But do congratulate them and do wish them well and be praying for them, as well as there's a planning that needs to be taking place and just to be signing up and all that. So you need to go to prayer for that. And I do thank you all for your Christmas wishes this year. This church has done a better job this year of any other, I think, in really taking care of one another. And the stories of how people care for one another kind of float if you're on staff and things. But people take the time to take a meal to somebody or even attend a funeral, as we had over the break. And this church was very well represented there. And just your time out for one another is so much appreciated. It's a good church. It's just a good church. I'm honored. Adam and I both are honored to be your pastors, to be serving this church. It's just an absolute blessing to be here. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray that you would open our minds, that we not sit dully or think idly or follow through haphazardly, but that we'd be people of conviction. And this year, as we step into a new year, bring us something today to frame it. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Folks, I would like to set a goal for this church today. That more than any other year, that more than any other time in your life, you would embrace humility as a concept. We even touched on an aspect of this in Sunday school today, but I am just constantly amazed at how Scripture calls us to submission one to another, submission to leadership and submission to Him, submission of wives to husbands and husbands in the context of husbanding, submission to your wife and children and submission to parents. There is this thing that is predicated on the idea that I really understand my position in the universe, and as a result, I am humbled. And as a result, all of this high-handed arguing we do with one another should really go away. All of this hurt feeling and reaction ought to go away, but rather adopt a mindset of calm and reasoned listening. That even if a fool speaks to me, perhaps they're speaking something I need to hear. And that we would be people so grounded in the truth of the Word that our personal emotional reaction to things really shouldn't get in the way. We should be ever more a people of peace and submission to God, and therefore a real love and care for one another in the way that we deal with one another. And today this passage touches on it, and we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 13. However, I want to take a side before we go there. The passage that we're going to study today in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, is actually referring, a big chunk of it is from Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like to begin there. Isaiah chapter 6, if you will, turn your Bibles to there. And we're going to begin with this by illustration and by education. Now, this is a passage that we have been through over and over and over again, but it is one of the seminal passages of the Old Testament that not only frames the basis for humility, but it frames the basis by which God's revelation comes, and it also frames His working in history, that this is really God's hand at work. And one of the things that I would like you to ruminate on the idea is that when we stand before the Lord in glory, I do think a big part of what heaven will be about is Him revealing history from His perspective. All of the things that He did in the midst of it, all the ways that His hand moved nations and forces of nature and individual hearts. and so brought about the circumstances that he desired. In his great book, Freedom of the Will, Jonathan Edwards talks about King Cyrus, who later became the king of Persia and became God's hand. And he talks about how Isaiah predicted that birth of Cyrus 200 years before he ever showed up, and all of the things that would have to come into being for Cyrus to ever be produced. And Jonathan Edwards talks about, you know, there's this thing of God's working overwhelms will, it overwhelms circumstances, it overwhelms everything so that his sovereign plan will go forth, that he could so be sure of what he was going to do that he could state Cyrus by name 200 years before his birth. You know, you think his parents chose his name, but it turns out that God was sort of master of all long before his parents were born. And you see this thing that happens, this man's responsibility in conjunction with God's sovereignty, these mysterious things. And so we see here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." In 739 or thereabouts B.C., King Uzziah died. Many of you recall Uzziah as the king who was stricken with leprosy and finished out his reign as a leper and died, a man who knew the Lord but had his issues, as almost all the kings of Judah and Israel did. But Uzziah had reigned at a time in Israel's history where they were doing well, and now they are on the descent, and Tiglath-Pileser is on the ascent. Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, and so there ushers in a golden age of Assyria, which ultimately culminates in the destruction of the northern 10 tribes and the northern kingdom. And this happens following Uzziah's death. And Isaiah here in 739 B.C. is having a revelation from God about himself. And it is something that God does for Uzziah, for Isaiah's benefit, but it also brings a message with it. And as the Lord is sitting on his throne and all of his glory fills the temple, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled and full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke, the glory of God. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken it from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And this is the part where we want to concentrate on. "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, we have to understand the context here. You talk about humility, it's just humility. That Isaiah is there before the Lord, and as I've pointed out before, he's there in the presence of God, and the angels are filling up the court of God, the temple of God, and they're all there witnessing, and Isaiah is the only sinner in the room. And the awareness of being the only sinner drives him to his knees and unlocks his viscera. He is absolutely churning with the awareness, "Oh my goodness, I'm the only sinner here." And the awareness that he is a sinner falls on him, and he has this recollection. I've told you that story before about my brother and I running through the house naked after a bath. It was our thing. And as we cleared the den door, we realized that my parents had people over. And my little brother stopped and turned around and shot backwards. And I took a different route by not slowing down at all, but making the loop as quickly as possible and ushering outside. But the awareness, oh my goodness, I'm naked and it matters. Well, if you can't imagine that, that's Isaiah's awareness. I'm sorry to paint that picture for you, but these things can be useful. If you've ever experienced shame, you now understand Isaiah's shame. And Isaiah is sitting there as a sinner, oh Lord, the only sinner in the room. And an angel flies to him and says, your iniquity's forgiven, your sin is gone. And God says, who will I send? And that humble sinner who is now forgiven immediately responds, oh, send me. See, out of context, you might think that Isaiah would have a pride problem. Who will go for the Lord? Oh, I'm perfect for that job. I'm perfect for that job. But that's not the context. The context is, I'm forgiven. The context is, I'm a sinner. The context is, I'm completely broken. I have no place here. But if I'm useful, send me. Who will go? Send me. And so we've oftentimes preached this in the context of missions. And it fits there. It really does. You young people who are preparing for a trip next summer, and I hope you've begun your work for that. Those of you who are preparing for the mission field, and we have a young future pastor here today with us, preparing. All of those people, and then there's you also, you who are the flock of Christ, who live ordinary lives. There's this call, you see, as a result of being a fallen sinner who's now forgiven, there's a responsibility placed on us by the Word of God that we who are forgiven should go. And you realize, folks, that really that's what life's all about. It's about the Lord. It's about obedience. It's about going. Every aspect of your life, from the taking of a wife to the raising of children to the taking up of a job, it's all about living out a life for the Lord and going to places where perhaps you are uniquely gifted, qualified, and called to share the gospel, which can bring forgiveness of sin and restoration of men to God. That's this thing that's going on. And Isaiah hears that call and says, oh, if I could go. But it has become sort of ordinary practice among Christian circles to say, here am I, Lord, send that guy. I could never do that. I could never share the gospel like that. I could never be that person. And I'm not immune to that. I hear great evangelists and I go, man, those are the guys. I stink at it. And it seems like every time I get up, I say a word that nobody knows. And what do you do there? But Isaiah says, Lord, send me. And so we see God follow up with that. And this is the passage quoted in Matthew today. And we're going to look at it. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And then the Lord said, and then I said, Lord, how long would I do that? And he answered, until cities are devastated and houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate and the Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion and it will be again subject to the burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump. And so we see there that Isaiah says, oh, Lord, send me. And God says, great, I'll send you. And you're going to go, and you're going to be spectacularly unsuccessful. That's my plan for you. And, of course, the follow-up is, oh, okay, Lord, I understand there are times where you're judging where your work is not our work, or your perception of things is different from ours. Okay, how long will I be unsuccessful until everything's decimated? and the place is abandoned. And he said, really? Now I'm beginning to wonder, should I have said, here am I, send me? If you're going to send me to failure, Lord, send somebody else. That would be my response. And perhaps I've been called to CLC to preach until you hear me no more, and it is desolated. Right? What if that's my ministry? What if God has called us to such things? Well, I don't think Isaiah backs off at all. He understands, okay, I am here for the Lord's work. And we find again a connection to Mary. Mary who said to the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. God, whatever you want. Now, I'd like to skip to a little further on in Isaiah. If you can, turn over to Isaiah 55. Now, this is a passage we took apart in Wednesday night a few weeks ago, and it's sort of in preparation for this, but you won't get the full exposure to the passage today, but you'll get enough to understand. And so we see God speaking to His people, and we'll pick up in Isaiah 55, 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. Now, this is one of those passages which is oftentimes quoted out of context, or rather more specifically, partially in context. That the idea is oftentimes people will say, oh, God will not send His word void. That every time the gospel is preached, eventually it will lead to somebody coming to Christ. That's actually not what the passage says. What it says is, as God's word goes forth, it produces what He wants it to produce. That in fact, it returns the crop that He wants from it. That all this thing is just part of His sovereign hand. And in fact, Christian, what we understand when we combine these two passages together and look at the broader context of Scripture is you may be called to a ministry that produces no outward fruit as you conceive it, but in fact produces what God wants. And sometimes it is people not hearing. Sometimes it is people hearing. Sometimes it is fruitfulness, and sometimes it is what looks like desolation. And we have to understand, God isn't here for us, and He's not providing fruit to our ministry so that we get to feel good about it or we're encouraged to keep doing it, but rather, He's doing what He's doing, and He's using you, and you get to be the tool that He's using. But the fruit isn't about you. It never is about you. And so we come back to that central thing. Remember, Christian, not one single part of your life is about you. Don't you see a call to humility in that? Don't you feel that and intuit that? That if even the work of God can bring about what looks like fruitlessness and it be God's program, that it's not about you, not one single bit. And God never grades you on fruit. He grades you on faithfulness. And you as a dad, and you as a husband, and you as a minister, and you as a Sunday school teacher, and you as a mechanic, and you as a carpenter, you are called to go and be faithful, and faithful to Christ, and faithfully represent Christ. It is not about bringing about some fruitfulness that somehow encourages you. It's about the Lord. It's all about Jesus. Every bit of it. And so we are called to display the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to live in obedience to Scripture. We're called to be God's people, not to produce what God produces. God's in charge of the product. And so we see this passage hooking together. Now it's in that context we can faithfully go to Matthew chapter 13. If you can, turn there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to Him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now we have to stop every time we get here and we need to review a little bit. Remember, when you go to the parables, be careful about pulling out doctrine. Parables are simple stories teaching one or possibly two points. They are not treatises in which doctrine is explained. But it should be noted that they are there to teach something. The apostles come to Jesus and says, hey, when you talk to us, you tend to speak in plain terms. When you're talking to all these people, you tend to speak in parables. What's going on? Why are you doing this thing? Why are you giving these pithy little stories? What's this about? Notice Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? Notice here, Jesus is not speaking in parables. He's actually teaching a function and principle of God's working. And he says this, in essence, the purpose of why I speak in parables is so they won't understand what I'm saying. Now, some people have worked to soften this as much as possible. Jesus, not concerned about people believing and understanding and coming into the kingdom? Well, Jesus is very concerned about that. But he's purposeful in who hears, who understands, and who believes. Now, Christian, we've talked about this ad nauseum. And my job is not to get on the Calvinism horse today. You know I am what I call a pre-Dortian Calvinist. And some of you hold to a lesser view or a view that doesn't hold to all of those points. That's fine. My job is not to somehow convince you into Calvinism. My job is, however, to convince you into Scripture. And you got to hold all of Scripture in front of you when you begin to believe what you believe. This passage is very difficult to soften. Jesus simply says, I am not all that concerned in everybody believing, just to those whom I've granted it. I'm picking the folks who believe. That's what Jesus is doing. You can't soften that. He is purposeful in his teaching, and his teaching, in fact, is constructed in such a way as to obfuscate from certain people what he's saying. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he who will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Boy, that is tough to get around. Jesus is saying to them, in essence, as I am revealing the kingdom, and as people are hearing and participating in that, and some are coming into the kingdom, and some are coming into belief, there are some that are simply going to be forestalled, because as I teach them, they will not understand. It's only to the people in whom I'm working that will get it, that will understand what I'm teaching, what I'm saying, what I am in fact delivering in this kingdom. And this is a principle of God's working. Now, Christian, you can believe what you want to believe about election. You just have to base it on Scripture. Some of you will favor a passage that says God does not wish any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You'll favor that passage. And some will favor a passage where it says that no one comes to the Father unless he is drawn, chosen, unless he is what we see in Romans 8, that he's pulled out of the mire. Romans 3, that God opens his eyes. All of these things sort of conspire together. And I hold sort of a middle view. That is to say, I look at God's election and I see it absolutely clearly. What part man's will into that, to me, that's just mystery. Just mystery. I can't quantify it, can't elucidate it. Seems to be hinted at, but eh. But here's the point. God's purposeful. And it's not based on the person who wills or runs, but it's God. It's not based on the person who plants or waters. It's God. God is bringing about His work. And folks, that means you. Do you realize today? Do you realize it? That the only reason you're a believer, the only reason that you can proclaim Christ as your Savior and Lord is because God did a work in your life. He chose not to leave you sitting there in your lostness. Isn't that an absolute call to humility? I was not smart enough, certainly not spiritual enough, not pretty enough, not rich enough, not wise enough to ever come to Christ on my own. He reached down and He said, "Gotcha." And every day I wake up and I say, "Why? Why me? Why does He care enough about me? Why did He choose me? Why?" And I have to resist the urge to make it about me. You know, it's because I have ears to hear. That's why. It's because I've always had a spiritual bone. It's right here. I'm just bent that way. Call me in tune with the universe. I've got to resist that urge. Someday it will be revealed whether my will was involved or it was just all Him. Either way, I'm satisfied and content with it. But I'll tell you, I'm always humbled by it. Humbled. I'm going to heaven with absolute certainty. I know I am. And it's not based on anything I did. It's based on everything He did. For me, it was granted to hear and to understand. For me, God worked in my life. For me, God reached out and He said, "Before the foundation of the world, you're my child," and declared me adopted. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Before my mom ever came up with the crazy name Doran Ray with a W, God knew my name and called me His. You realize that counts for you? That's a call to humility. That should wow us and awe us and drive us to our knees. And so, if we pick up with Isaiah again in Matthew verse 14. In their case, and I want you to understand, I talk about this sometimes and you got to remember, there are times where Scripture refers to us and them. In our culture, the idea of us and them has become anathema. That any us and them is considered prejudicial, it is considered racist, it is considered sexist, it is considered whatever, homophobic, it is all these things. But you have to understand, Scripture actually sets context in which there's an us and a them. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are unbelievers and unbelievers who aren't believers yet. And there are unbelievers and unbelievers who will never be. And I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. In their case, the prophecy in Isaiah is being fulfilled and actually being fulfilled a second time. There's a lot of double fulfillment in Isaiah. You will keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You will keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. Maybe a hint there towards some sort of man's responsibility. A hint. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And what Scripture says there is God is actively preventing that from happening. They are not people in whom I am working. In the same way, I was not working with Esau. And so we even see that in Romans 9, Jacob and Esau. And And it says, before their choice was even manifest, before they were old enough to even make a choice so that God's choice would be clear, God is working with Jacob, not with Esau. Esau, I have hated. And what's amazing about that is that as God works with Jacob, you don't get a sense that Jacob's humbled. He makes the mistake that you and I often do. That because we're believers, we trespass upon grace, we presuppose it, and we live in abject lack of humility in front of it. And so here, Jesus says, one of the reasons I tell these stories that people love to hear is because I'm preventing some from understanding. I'm closing their eyes and dulling their ears, and I'm not working with them, and if I made it any clearer, they would understand. But then verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And folks, you got to understand this principle of God's working. Is He's picking in whom, at what time, in what way that He's working. And you are the humble recipients of His grace. Folks, that should drive you to humility. If you're a believer today, you're a person who has trusted in Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand, this passage is actually not a restriction. That if you're sitting there as a believer, he's not saying you're cut off or cut off forever as an unbeliever. He's picking the time in whom He's working. And Jesus simply says, blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. If you're a believer today, you're blessed. Undeservedly, graciously, magnanimously of God, blessed to understand. And if you're here today as a non-believer, there's nothing preventing you. I don't want you to draw the conclusion, oh, okay, well, I'm a non-believer, I'm cut off, I'm just set forever. No, no, no. That's not the way this works. Come all who will. The question I ask is, are you willing today? Maybe God's working in your life. Maybe you're coming to a point where your ears are opening and your eyes as well, and you're coming to understand, I believe. I don't want you to walk out of this room dull and blind, but rather trust in Christ. I look on it as a good sign there that you're actually here. Do you see the point? The whole point is, this is God's work, not our work. This is God's willing, not our will, or at least not our will alone. God's doing a thing, and if you find yourself in that blessed state, you should be humbled by it. I should never feel high-handed because I've gotten it, because somehow I've seen the light. And I also want you to understand, when I work with non-believers, I'm not worried about them. And often I say to them, you'll get it. If God's working in your life, you'll get it. Don't worry about today. You don't have to believe today. Believe when you believe. Trust the Lord when you trust Him. I don't worry about them. You know, the fact is, if you're here as a non-believer, I want you to understand, I'm not worried about you because you're going to lose. Eventually, you're going to lose. You're going to get it. And hopefully, that's on the right side of eternity. I'm hoping that that's the case. But I never look on the lost as somehow I'm superior to you. I'm just a person in whom God worked, and I'm humbled by it. At times, I'm broken by it. At sometimes, I'm absolutely ashamed at my behavior by it. And I think that's the bigger point. As God works in His people, He's doing His work. It should humble those in whom He's doing it. It should also give you hope. Because there's not one person in the world so stubborn and so dull-eyed that God can't open their eyes. There's not one lost person who's so lost they are beyond His redemptive hand. For those of you who deal with family, and especially this time of the year, the lostness of my family waits upon me. But I can say, man, if God's big enough to save me, to reach out of eternity and pick me, He could do that with them. It's not up to Doran being persuasive enough or convincing enough or strong enough in my arguments to bring these people along. God's doing a thing, His thing. Not about me. My job's just faithfulness. My job's to go. My job is to preach. And where God's working and where He's willing, He'll open up what eyes need to be open. He'll unbind a heart that's bound. He'll break all arguments and objections. That's His work. It's His sovereign hand. Christian, learn to love it. Non-Christian, learn to embrace it. And the church, learn to depend on it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. For You are holy, and I confess that at times I am a poor communicator. I struggle especially with topics such as this, how best to bring it across. But Father, I trust that Your word will bridge the gap where my words fail. For Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. So far above heaven, above the earth is heaven, so Your thoughts above ours. We are bound by earthly things such as time, such as contingency. And You aren't. Father, help us just to lean on what we know from such great passages. That it's Your work, it's Your will. That this is about You. And if we have the benefit of being Your people, we should be driven to our knees by it, humbled by it, broken by it, but also rejoicing because of it. Blessed are we because we hear and see. And blessed are You for revealing it to us. In Your name we pray. Amen.